If you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to find the Gospel of John and the very end of the second chapter, John chapter 2. You'll find a little paragraph there. And I would like to start out this morning by reading that little paragraph to you. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe," that's the same word as used earlier, "himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." One of my favorite stories is of Dwight L. Moody, who had been preaching an evangelistic series, and the morning after one of his messages that he had preached to a large congregation where souls were committing themselves to Jesus, he came across a man who was drunk, who walked up to Moody and said, "Mr. Moody," he was drunk, he said, I listened to you last night, I'm one of your converts." Moody was very quick-witted. He looked at the man and he said, "You must be one of my converts, because you're sure not one of God's." About a month after becoming a Christian, I had my very first encounter with my parents. The circumstances were interesting in and of themselves. I won't get into all those details. Suffice it to say that I had just given my very first public testimony of my faith to a large group of collegians. Within that group was an older gentleman who actually, unbeknownst to me, worked with my dad. He went back to my dad the next day and said that he'd heard his son Pat give his testimony. To which my dad replied, "No, you must be mistaken. My son Pat looks a lot like my son Mike, and he's one of those people that do those kinds of things. And you must have heard him." To which the man said, no, Bob, I'm certain it was your son Pat. He just became a believer in Jesus." My dad said, "No, this," and by the way, this is the conversation I had with my father when he called me. He said, "This guy obviously doesn't know he's mistaking you for your brother Mike. Anyway, that wasn't you, was it?" That's the first encounter I had with my folks. I said, "Well, Dad, actually it was." "Okay, well, your mother and I would like to talk to you." Which, of course, we did that afternoon. And the conversation that ensued was both exhilarating. Well, actually, it was exhilarating. It was challenging. It was surprising. And it was tragic all at the same time. It was there that I shared my faith in Christ with my parents and laid it upon them to do the same. It was a very, very powerful moment. And the very next day, my father showed up at our home. He kind of wanted to play the peacemaker role after this incredible breakout that had taken place the day before. And he said to me, I'll never forget it, he was sitting in a chair across from me, and he said, "Pat, I told your mother, Pat's excited right now. Let's just give him some time. And I need to tell you, Pat, in 6 months, it's going to be different. I know you're excited right now, but in 6 months, things are going to be different." Now, I was only a Christian for about a year, but I knew John 1, 12, and 13, where it says in John 1, 12, "As many as received him, to them God gave the exousia, the power, the authority to become the children of God." And then the next verse says, "Who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And I explained to my father that what happened to me happened to me. Yes, I believed in Jesus, but it was something that God actually did to me. And that salvation isn't just, it's not, we're born not of the will of the flesh. It's not something that occurs because of my good works. It's not by blood. It's not because I've been born into it. It's not even the will of man. And you remember that, because I'm going to come back to that. You parents who would like to will your children to be saved. You can't do that. You need to know this. Parents, you cannot will your children to be saved. It's not possible. Salvation is of God. And I told my dad that. That it was something that actually happened to me. Now, I want to talk to you this morning in this series, Issues and Inspiration. I want to talk to you about genuine salvation. And in so doing, I do want to invite you to be genuinely saved. But let's get some things really clear. A number of you here have believed in Jesus, but Jesus has not believed in you. Now, that's a serious statement. And I wish today to speak to you from a heart of love and plead with you from the heart of God as recorded in this book, the Bible. God's heart is given to us here. To believe, really, really believe in Jesus. Of all of the issues and inspiration messages that we have covered so far, and the ones we will, Lord willing, in the future, this might be the most important one of all. You say, wow, you just preached on hell last week. This is even more important? Yes. Because you can get all those doctrines right and all those theologies right, all those, you know, positions you need to take right. But if you're wrong on this one, if you're wrong on believing in Jesus, you go to hell. And you never get out. So you got to get this one right. I know this is an old, worn-out cliche, but it's still true that the heart of the issue is the issue of your heart. Salvation is not some mantra. Listen to me on this. Salvation is not some mantra. It's not pray this prayer, pray after me. Here's a little prayer. Read this prayer and you'll be saved. It's not, as one writer put it, it's not salvation by sound. The new covenant age in which we live in even right now was predicted long ago by both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel told us this in chapter 36. He said that God would give to you a new, say the word, everyone, a new heart. And he put a new spirit in you. And he will remove this heart of stone from you and put within you a heart of flesh. He said, I'll put my spirit within you. That was just unheard of in those days. And then I'll cause you to walk in my ways. That sounds so New Testament, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's all about our hearts. You're more familiar with this reference in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's when you'll be saved. For with the heart, a person believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The heart is you. It's all of you. It's the whole you. It's everything about you. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about you. The whole you. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. If you listen to some Christians' mouth, you'd be convinced that even their tongues didn't get saved. Some of you have prayed salvation prayers like the drunk that came up to Moody after his evangelistic service. But just like him, you've not been genuinely saved. And I fear for you. I fear for you. Here's an example. I'm going to have you go to Acts chapter 8. This is the only time I'm going to have you turning back and forth. Then you'll go back to John. But I do want you to cast your eyes upon this. Here's an example of a person that believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in him. His name is Simon, more popularly known as Simon the Sorcerer. There's debate around this guy, but I don't think he was genuinely converted. And I'll show you why. Philip is having this phenomenal ministry. He's going about and he's doing all kinds of signs, but he's doing it in juxtaposition to this guy by the name of Simon, who is a magician. In fact, he's even called himself, quote, the great one. And people are flocking to see Simon and all of his amazing abilities that he has. In the midst of all this comes Philip preaching the gospel and doing signs, miracles that are causing people's senses to be struck, and they're listening to his message and they're believing on Christ. And Simon gets caught up in it. He's very excited about it. He wants to know more, and he sees the hand of God in Philip's life. And so we pick it up in verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They had paid attention to him. They all did, that is, and from the least to the greatest, saying, this man, he is the power of God that is called great, or literally the great one. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. Do you see that? And after being baptized, even publicly identified with Jesus, he continued with Philip, seeing signs and great miracles performed. He was amazed. Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for they had not yet fallen. He had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and I take that to mean he was seeing something happen to others, not himself, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also. Implication, he didn't have it. So that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your, say it if you're following, your heart is not right before God. He tells them to repent of this wickedness. In fact, he asks them, pray for me. And suddenly the story just drops off. We don't know if it happened, if he ever got saved or not. I know this. At the climax of the story, Peter says to Simon, your heart is not right with God. Go back to John chapter 2, would you please? Look at that again. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the Passover. Signs are taking place. And many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. The word believed is the Greek word pistuo. That's the same word used for entrusted, or however your Bible may say. I think if you have a New King James, it says commit. Same word. Exact same word. They believed in Jesus. He didn't believe in them. That's a penetrating thought, isn't it? John's gospel is all about belief. At the end of the gospel, in chapter 20, it says, oh, many other signs Jesus did. All kinds of them. But the ones that are written so that you might believe that he's the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And John only gives us seven miracles. In fact, up until this point, the only actual miracle recorded is the changing of water to wine. So apparently in between this, he's done a bunch of miracles. And these people have seen these miracles and they've been very drawn to it. In fact, so was Nicodemus, because remember in the next chapter, Nicodemus comes to him. And he's a little different. He's not just caught up in the miracles. He's actually drawn to Jesus by these miracles. Genuinely so. He says, nobody could do these signs that you do unless, what? God was with him. It's interesting because at the very end of this passage, at the very end of this paragraph, it says that Jesus knew what was in man. And if you take away the chapter division, notice the fluid crossover. Now there was a man. Implication, a different kind of man. One whose heart is different, has been opened by God to listen to the things of God. That would be, of course, Nicodemus. These people in chapter 2 are unsaved believers. They have not really committed themselves to Christ. Now, here's my question to you this morning. Listen up. When does Jesus believe in you? When does he believe in me? Because I'm telling you, that's when you know you're saved, if Jesus believes in you. Does he believe in you? Using John's gospel, what I want to do is draw out certain characteristics of a believing heart. The answer is given to us very simply here in this text. Look at it. Verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not believe himself to them because, here's your answer, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. Why? Well, for he himself knew what was in man, that's why. When Jesus looks inside of you, you want the answer to when Jesus believes in you? The answer is this: when he looks inside of you as only he can and sees a heart of belief. Notice he didn't need somebody to bear witness. So we have that here. We have a system here. You trust Jesus, or so does you. Then you come before the pastors and deacons. You give a testimony. And we agree with one another that it's a genuine testimony. And we then submit you to the congregation for membership. And all of that, and we still don't see your heart. Well, let me just, speaking of the heart, because that is the issue here, let me just share with you some things that I see in this great gospel of belief that will indicate that you have a believing heart. Judge yourself today whether or not you have a believing heart. The first one is it's a living heart. It's alive. The other key word in John's gospel, besides believe, is the word life. It's all over the gospel, the word zoe, life, eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting, what? Life. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Will not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. If you don't believe in Jesus, you don't have life. The wrath of God is on you. It's all about life. The opposite of life is death. The Bible makes it clear that if you don't know Jesus, your heart is dead. Dead people are unresponsive. They don't listen. They're not sensitive. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are separated from God. That we are, by nature, we're children of wrath. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In fact, the word deceitful in the Hebrew is the word for Jacob, Jacob. You know, deceitful, that's what he was, wasn't he? Jacob was a deceiver, heel grabber. That's what our heart is. Our heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God says, I know it. I tried the reins. I know all about that heart. Our Our hearts outside of Jesus are lifeless, unresponsive. They are comatose to all things spiritual. But when Jesus saves us, he gives us life and we come alive. And so when Jesus looks in you, does he see a living heart? John Piper, in his excellent little book, Finally Alive, has a it uses the illustration of Lazarus. Remember the raising of Lazarus here? To illustrate salvation, here's Lazarus. He's been dead in the grave 4 days. Everybody knows that he's dead. And Jesus comes in and says, Lazarus, what? Come forth. And he does. Who gave Lazarus life? Did Lazarus give himself life? Did Lazarus say, please give me life, Jesus. I want to come alive. No, Jesus just raised him from the dead, didn't he? The only responsibility Piper brings out is that Lazarus had was to live. Keep living. People came in the next chapter from all over just to see him because he was alive. When Jesus Christ gives you life, your only responsibility is to live so that others can come and see it, say, yeah, this gal, he's alive. She's alive. When Jesus gives life to our hearts, we become what we were not before, sensitive, alive to the things of God. Do you have a living heart? Let me just a quick word to living parents of dead kids. You'll remember, some of you, a story I shared some time ago about being a pallbearer at my grandmother's funeral. I want to stretch that story out a little bit. I go to this funeral, my grandmother, I'm a pallbearer, I got some time to kill. Bad choice of words. I go downstairs and I'm walking around looking at these caskets and looking at these amazing caskets and all the different prices and whatnot. And all of a sudden I got this sense that somebody's behind me. It's the director, you know, eerie feeling. He says, can I help you? I was totally caught without, what was I supposed to say? No, I'm just browsing. But I did say, hey, look, I noticed there's different prices here. You got some, there's like thousands of dollars that separate some of these caskets. Oh, you obviously don't know caskets. Well, he had me over the barrel, or over the casket on that one. He explained to me how caskets were, some were better than others, whatnot. And then he jumped into the story of this 5-year-old that had died and had been buried and had been in the grave for 17 years, and they disinterred him because the family was moving out to California. And he was, he had me in rapt attention, really. He said, let me tell you something. We opened that casket up, and he said, except for a couple of minor adjustments, we could have displayed him that day. I was impressed, but the kid was still dead. And I want to transfer that to you who are parents today. I want to stretch that illustration out just a little bit here, if I could. That director perfectly illustrated the problem that some of us have with our kids. We dress them up. We put makeup on them. It's called religion. We put a practice. We lift up standards. We expect them to follow those standards. We bring them to church. We put them under the Word of God. We do all these things, and we put jargon in their mouth. You don't say that. Don't say this. Say this. Say that. But they're still dead. Your kids are dead. And only the gospel can wake them up. Only Jesus can wake them up. Because it's not by blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. It's of God. Do you hear me? Your kids are dead, just like some of you are. And you can dress yourself up all you want and put the right clothing on, listen to the right music, go to the right places, not say the wrong things, and you can still be dead, which is exactly where some of you are right now. Your hearts are dead. Your kids need the gospel. Don't presume upon their salvation. You can't will them to be saved. and only God can save them. I'll go quicker after this. Here's another characteristic of a believing heart from John. It's a listening heart. It listens. It listens to God. Jesus said, and you've heard me quote this as I start messages from time to time, John 8:47. Have you ever read this? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. If you're of God, that's the key phrase here. If you're of God, you'll hear the words of God. Then he says to this group, the reason why you do not hear them is that you're not, what? You're not of God. You're not listening. The Bible is the infallible voice of God. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. Why? Because they hear me and they respond. One of the characteristics of a believing heart is that it listens to God. We become like Samuel, the little boy who said, speak, Lord, your servant's listening to you. Do you do that? Here's another characteristic I see from John. It's a transparent heart. You can turn over a page to chapter 3, and where it says in verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. People loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? So that his deeds won't be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Hearts that Jesus does not believe in are the ones that hide things all the time. One of the very first characteristics of sin, when the principle of sin comes into the world, Genesis chapter 3, remember what happens there? Adam and Eve sin, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife, and what did they do? The first thing they do is they hide themselves from God, as if they could. One of the penetrating contrasts between lovers of light and haters of it is what they do, what we do with our sin. Believers in Jesus are not perfect, but we have hearts that will run to God when we sin. In order to have our deed exposed so that we can confess it, have it cleared, have it forgiven. And if you would be one who would say, that's not me, I'd rather just keep hiding it. I just soon stay in the shadows. I don't want anybody to lift the board. I'm the vermin under the board in the backyard in the sun. You know, when you lift that board up. I don't want that. Then I got news for you. Jesus does not believe in you, because you're not willing to come to the light. And he is the light, is he not? We have a guy in our church who came to Christ, who's had a struggle with drinking. And he brought it up to a group of people not long ago, because God was working in his life. And he knew that this was the wrong way to go. And he exposed himself both before God and before men, put himself under that authority. That is the person that Jesus believes in. He can believe in a person like that. Not the one who has to get caught, but the one who says, Lord, I've sinned. I'm coming before you. And even if you do have to get caught, is your first instinct to hide further or to let it be known? This is a heart that believes in Jesus, a transparent heart. And my question to you this morning is, are you hiding? Are you hiding anything? Is your whole life filled with things that you just have to keep secret? You don't want anybody else to know. You're afraid of that sin being exposed. Now, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's a transparent heart. A heart that Jesus can believe in. Here's the last thing I want to share from you from John's gospel, and that is a committed heart. If Jesus believes in those who are genuinely believers in him, the word believe that we find throughout the gospel of John almost always is in the present tense. Did you know that? It's like a keep on believing. That's the way things go. You want to know whether your heart is alive. You want to know whether your heart is sensitive. You want to know whether Jesus believes in you. Does the belief go on? That's the question. Does it go on? It's nearly always present tense. And it's perfectly illustrated in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Where in John 8, 31, in fact, you can look there, but I'll just quote it to you. Jesus said, if you continue in my word. If you abide, is what another translation says, in my word. It's the Greek word meno. It means to remain. It means to stay put in my word. Then are you my disciple indeed. Have you ever read that? If you keep believing, that's the idea. Reformers call this the Reform. The Reformation, Calvin, and those who have followed him call this the doctrine of perseverance. It's the doctrine that says that when God does a work in your life, it keeps going, it keeps moving. The evidence is there. Doesn't mean you don't have falls, doesn't mean you struggle once in a while, but you keep moving, you keep going. You keep living and growing in sanctification. That's a heart that Jesus can believe in. I remember when I first became a Christian, somebody said, well, you Baptists, you believe once saved, always saved. I have never used that expression in my 27 years of knowing Jesus. That is one of the most arrogant expressions I've ever heard in my life. While it may on the surface be true that if a person has experienced genuine salvation, you cannot lose it. What kind of a statement is that? Well, you got saved, you can never lose your salvation now. I remember saying to a person who said that to me, well, you Baptists, you believe once saved, always saved. I said, well, if what you mean by that is if a person is genuinely saved, they can never lose their salvation. I agree, that's true, you can't. But if what you're saying is, all I got to do is pray some prayer and I'm locked in, that's ludicrous. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus doesn't believe in those kind of people. Have you seen this? He doesn't believe in those kinds of people. And he doesn't believe in some of you, even though you have believed in him. In 1 John, there's just a whole list of evidences of a person that's saved. We're not going to take the time to go through them. They stick out like sore thumbs, like love for God, love for one another, and obedience to the commandments of God. If those things are happening, those are some of the evidences that you truly are a Christian. There's one that's overlooked in that epistle, though. Even Piper, who has a whole chapter on this, overlooks this one. I think it's significant. It's what I call a commitment to stay. It goes along with the doctrine of perseverance. In 1 John 2:19, John describes people who were in the midst of others. He says, they went out from us, listen to this, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest or clear that they were not all of us. The heart that Jesus believes in is a heart that hangs in there, a heart that stays under pressure, under distress, under disappointment. And all of us have those things, amen, in our lives, things that rock our worlds, people that disappoint us, Christians that fall, pastors that commit immorality, superheroes, the rock stars that we follow, suddenly they've had some secret life. I can still remember a woman in the former church I used to pastor say, man, I thought I lost my salvation when their former pastor had fallen into immorality. I looked at her and thought, what are you talking about? Who are you trusting in? There is a doctrine of stay-puttedness. I just made that word up. When you get saved, it's real. It's a heart that Jesus can believe in because it goes on through thick and thin. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And here's what I chose you to do, to go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Have you ever read that? That's what Jesus said. So what does Jesus see? When he sees what only he can see in your heart. Does he believe in you? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, this was undoubtedly a very strong message for all of us, and maybe super strong for some. I pray, Father in heaven, that we would take serious thought about this whole matter of genuine salvation. As we see large groups of people, and even an individual that we were able to cite that had a form of belief that was obviously not a heart belief because their hearts were not right with God. We have endured an entire generation, Lord, of, to some degree, deception, where people think that praying a prayer will save them. And Lord, while we acknowledge that prayer is a vehicle by which we speak to you, and we're even doing it now, and it is a vehicle by which people are saved, it must be genuine. And Lord, we realize that our hearts are wide open to you. You see everything about them. You know whether there's genuine life, whether they're sensitive to you, listening to your word. They're transparent and committed. Father, I pray for those here who have never truly trusted Jesus, who loved them and died for their sins, rose again from the dead, that you would grant to us a genuine heart of belief. And for those who don't have it, that today they would have it. Lord, let me speak to them as I pray to you from a heart of love, that they would say, that's me. I've been hiding. I don't want to hide anymore. I've got hidden sins. I want to bring them into your light, Lord, and be forgiven. I want to know what it really means to have freedom, what it really means to have forgiveness, what it really means to know Jesus. As we're praying, would that be you? I'm not even looking around. My eyes are closed. Would that be you? Is your heart still a heart of unbelief at the root? A heart that Jesus has not believed in? Would you truly express from your heart your sorrow over your sin? Would you just place that in the light of God right now? Would you believe that Jesus took those sins to the cross when he died? And from your heart right now, would you receive him as your Savior? Yes, in a prayer, so to speak. Lord God, I believe. We'll give you the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.